Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, we've come in our series through Hebrews to Hebrews 13 and verses 7 through 16. That's our text this morning, Hebrews 13, 7 through 16. And let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together, and then we'll dive in. This is the word of the Lord. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Amen. That's the reading of his word. Let me ask his blessing upon it. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. They are light, they are life, they are truth from you to us. We know that apart from you speaking to us in your word, we're lost and dead. We thank you, Father, for the Scriptures. We pray that even today you would help us to understand what you're saying to us and to reverently accept your word and to put it into practice in our lives. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit for this. And so we ask for his work in our souls through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 12 of this book, verse 28, the author commanded his readers. He said, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." And last week, we began to talk about what that means for Christians. What does it mean for us as Christians to offer acceptable worship to God? And I began by establishing that worship at its core is attributing to God the honor and the worth which is due him because of who he is, because of what he has done for us. And so worship begins with a reverence and a love for God in our hearts, which is then expressed outwardly in various ways, attributing to him glory and honor. Now, for God's old covenant people, those outward expressions of worship largely centered around the structures of the temple, the priest, the sacrificial system, the holy days and festivals that were all laid out in the law of Moses. But that has changed now under the new covenant. Jesus Christ has come. He has fulfilled all those old covenant structures which were shadows pointing forward to him. And thereby, he has brought them all to an end. And through his atoning work as our great high priest, he has given us now, as his new covenant people, direct access to God through him. So now the Apostle Peter can, in this very striking way, say to us as Christians, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, the church is the temple of God's presence. All Christians are, in one sense, a holy priesthood who offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ in worship. And the spiritual sacrifices which Christians offer to God as worship are described elsewhere in the New Testament in various ways in terms of a life of obedient service of Jesus Christ out of a heart of reverence and love, fueled by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. So, for instance, Paul described his own gospel ministry, you remember I said, as an acceptable offering to God in Romans 15:16. He described the Philippians' financial gift to him to support his ministry as an acceptable sacrifice to God in Philippians 4:18. In Romans 12:1-3, he exhorted his readers, Christians, to offer their entire bodies to God as an acceptable offering to be used to do his will. So those are the spiritual sacrifices. That is our spiritual worship as his new covenant people. And what I'd argued last week is that the author of Hebrews reflects the same understanding of new covenant worship here in Hebrews 13. Because in Hebrews 12:28, the very end of that chapter, he said to his Christians, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And then in chapter 13, what he's doing is he's explaining how to do that through a series of very practical instructions about obedient living. And he even uses the language of acceptable and sacrifices, the language of worship, to describe this life of obedience at various points in the chapter. So as Christians obey the commands in Hebrews 13, out of hearts of reverence and love for God and his Son, Jesus Christ, enabled by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we will be offering acceptable worship to God. Now, last week, we looked at the commands there in verses 1 through 6. And this week, we're going to look at the commands in verses 7 through 16. And here, in these verses, the author provided us five more ways that Christians can offer acceptable worship to God through a life of obedience to him. Well, let's look first at verse 7. And there, the author taught that Christians offer acceptable worship to God by following the example of their leaders in the church. Christians offer acceptable worship to God by following the example of their leaders in the church. Verse 7. So if you look there in the text, chapter 13, verse 7, look again at what he says. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now first, who are these leaders that he's talking about here? Well, two things that he mentions about them is that, one, they spoke the word of God to these Christian readers, and two, they provided them with an example by their way of life. Now, it's true that that description could fit other mature believers in the church, you might say lay leaders in the church, but the best fit would have been their pastors. Because after all, that's exactly the qualifications laid out for pastors in local churches by Paul, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Titus chapter 1. Pastors were to exemplify Christian living, not perfectly, but to some degree, and they were to be able to teach Christian doctrine to the church. And pastors, they're also called elders, they're also called overseers in the New Testament. They were the ones whom God had given authority to lead the church. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17 that pastors who ruled well in the church were to be considered worthy of double honor. So in all likelihood, the leaders that the author is referring to here are probably the pastors of the local church or churches that his readers were a part of. However, notice that he commanded them to remember their leaders. So if you say, remember Jeremy, I'm going to be like, I'm right here, right? But he says, remember their leaders. And he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Now, those commands seem to indicate that perhaps the lives of their pastors had reached a conclusion and that they were now somehow gone. Perhaps they'd been imprisoned. Perhaps some of them had even died for their faith. Either way, the author was commanding his Jewish readers in this troublesome period of their lives, when they're wavering in their faith, when they're thinking of abandoning Christ to go back to their former religion of Old Covenant Judaism, he's saying, recall your former pastors. Bring them to your mind. Those who first instructed you in the gospel when you were new believers. And consider their way of life. Think how they lived out what they taught to you in their own lives. Think of how they finished well, the outcome of their lives. Perhaps some of them, as I said, suffered even unto death for their faith. And the author is saying, remember them, consider their lives, follow their example. Brothers and sisters, we all need other Christians to show us how to live the Christian life. And I mean, all of us need that. Children need their parents to show them what it means to believe in and follow Christ. Christian adolescents are very helped by other young, single Christians who show them what it looks like to live for Christ as they transition into adulthood. As Christian couples get married, they need other Christian couples who are seasoned in marriage to show them what it looks like to live as a godly husband and wife. In middle age, Christian couples need to have older saints who show them what it looks like to handle the various losses that are going to come with growing old. Every Christian needs to be able to watch other Christians finish their lives without losing their faith. Think of some of the Christians we have watched as they've died in faith over the last several years. And this means that every one of us should be looking to learn from the example of other Christians, and we should also be mindful of the fact that we are called to set an example in our own lives for others in turn. None of us are exempt from this process. None of us can say, well, don't look to me. I'm not a good role model. And it should be motivation to us to have a humble heart, a teachable spirit, that we might learn from others and that we might have a serious pursuit of a godly Christian life that could be an example to others. But here in particular, we're reminded that Christians need to be able to look especially to their pastors as examples of how to live the Christian life. If a man cannot be an example, he cannot be a pastor. This is a sober reminder to me and brothers, to my fellow pastors sitting in this room here at Cow Creek, that we have to be serious about our own personal walk with Christ, because we are called, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3, to be examples to the flock. We're not going to be perfect, all right? And you guys know that. But we have to be able to say to our people, like Paul said in his letters, follow me as I follow Christ. We don't have the luxury, fellow pastors, of slacking off in the disciplines of a godly life. We're going to sin, but we don't have the luxury of not repenting of our sin and striving to grow in obedience. Because if we do, then others will be caused to stumble as a result. Indeed, even in recent years, we've watched the tragic story of pastors who turned out to be living double lives. And we've seen the carnage that has left behind in the Christians that they were called to lead. So elders, let us stay low before the Lord, cling to Him in dependence, and work hard by the Spirit, not just to make decisions for the church, but to live lives before Christ that could be followed. And brothers and sisters, watch our lives as pastors, and to the degree that you see us following Christ, well, follow our example. Christ is the ultimate rule. We're going to fail you. But to the degree that you see us following Christ, follow us. We're not perfect men, but we're striving to show you how to follow Christ. And remember, the godly leaders who have come before us too. Thankfully, the exemplary life of many pastors in Christ Church has been recorded for us and preserved for us in good Christian books, for instance, so that we can learn from them as well. So God has chosen, think about this, God has chosen to use the example of leaders in the church, both past and present, as a means for you, believer, to learn how to live for Christ. So don't arrogantly think that you can do without it, and don't try and just cut your own path, but follow the well-worn paths of faithful saints who have gone before you. Did you know that's a path that was first cut by the Lord himself? This is the path that the Holy Spirit is leading you down, and he will enable you to follow it. So first, the author of Hebrews taught in verse 7 that Christians offer acceptable worship to God by following the example of their leaders in the church. Second, in verses 8 and 9, the author taught that Christians offer acceptable worship to God by rejecting false teaching. Okay, so second, Christians offer acceptable worship to God by rejecting false teaching, verses 8 and 9. Now, in verse 8, the author made this statement, which has become precious to Christians for many centuries. He said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is similar to the way that the Old Testament would speak of God, right? Think of Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. And indeed, I think that the author of Hebrews was attributing to the person of Jesus the attribute of immutability or unchangeableness in a way that reflected that he had no bones about identifying Jesus as God. This is nothing new for him, of course. You remember that even back in the first chapter of the book, he did this very same thing. He took the words of Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27, which in the original context speak of God, and he said, they speak of the Son. He says, he quotes from Psalm 102, which says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus is the Lord. In Revelation, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is unchanging. He is unchangeable. His character will never change. Think about that. You know anyone whose character doesn't change? That's our problem. Well, hopefully we're changing for the better. His character is perfect. It never changes. His purposes will never change. His love and loyalty to us as his new covenant people, his bride by covenant, will never change. And the truths that he has delivered to us through his apostles will never change. The reason the author established this truth about Jesus actually becomes evident in the next verse. Verse 9, he went on to command his Christian readers, saying, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now that word strange, it meant not odd or bizarre, like a teenager's haircut. It meant foreign, unfamiliar, doesn't belong. You see, the author was saying to his Christian readers that there was a variety, diverse, there was a variety of teachings out there vying for their attention and acceptance, which were foreign, strange, did not belong to the body of sound teaching, which had been handed down to them through by Jesus, through the apostles, and had been taught to them by their leaders. And it was important that they not be led away by them. In other words, when someone came along and tried to get them to believe a particular teaching, what should they do? Compare it with the doctrine of the apostles taught to them by their own leaders, what we now have in the New Testament. And if it was strange, if it was foreign to that teaching, if it was contrary to it, if it was in addition to it, they were to reject it because it would only lead them away from the truth. Because as he had put it back in verse 8, Jesus never changes. And so the many new teachings that arise are not from him. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we've seen that the author is concerned that his Jewish Christian readers were thinking of abandoning Christianity, thinking of returning to their old religion of Old Covenant Judaism. But this is the first time in the book that we see that they were being influenced by false teachers. And in the next part of verse 9, we even get a glimpse of the kind of false teaching that they were being exposed to. You look at verse 9, he says, "It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." In other words, the particular false teaching which they were being exposed to was advocating certain dietary regulations, it seems, as a means to spiritual strengthening. And given their Jewish background, right, and given the fact that the author seems to be concerned that under the influence of such false teaching, they might be thinking about going back to Old Covenant Judaism, it's likely that these were Jewish false teachers advocating a return in some way to the dietary regulations of rabbinic Judaism, most likely practiced in that day. And we know that this kind of false teaching was indeed floating around in the early church at that time. In fact, Paul actually talks about it in Colossians 2:16. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Now, if you look again at verse 9, you also see that he explains why his Christian readers ought not to be led away by this false teaching. He said, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." In other words, this just isn't going to work. It's not the foods you eat which strengthen your soul. It's the gracious activity of God that strengthens your soul. Brothers and sisters, false teaching, it's one of the most powerful weapons that the enemy has used to destroy the church from the very beginning. Nearly every book in the New Testament explicitly combats false teaching in some way. And the church is assaulted by a wide variety, like he says, a diverse range of false teaching, all claiming to be true Christianity, but are actually strange, actually foreign to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles recorded in the New Testament. It could be Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. It could be the teaching of the cults, like the Latter-day Saints and Jehovah's Witnesses. It could be the word of faith teaching of our present day that's so popular. It could be the sort of neoliberalism of progressive Christianity. And what we see in our text is that he doesn't just talk to leaders. He talks to everyone. He says it is our responsibility as Christians to discern the error of these false teachings and to reject them. Now, we know, of course, that leaders in the church have a special role to try and protect their flock from false teaching. But we all have a responsibility. None of us are going to be able to say in the last day, "Well, it wasn't my fault." So how do we do this? Well, by comparing the false teaching to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, which we have preserved for us in the New Testament. If a teaching is strange, if it is foreign to the New Testament, then it's false because Jesus Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his truth is not being innovated or improved. It doesn't evolve to fit the new ideas of each generation. I think of Jude 3, where it says that we have a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints by the apostles, and it's been preserved for us and handed down to us intact by each generation of Christians. So here's a formula for you. If it's new, it's not from Jesus. It should be rejected because it will only lead you away from him. And let me warn you that false teaching can be very subtle. For instance, much of what you hear in the teaching of mainstream evangelicalism through things like its books and popular preachers and music is actually advocating a version of Christianity that is quite strange, quite foreign to the New Testament. You often hear from these types of sources things like this, a message that's somewhat like this. You know, you've made a lot of mistakes. You're just a very broken person. And I know you're hurting, but Jesus doesn't care about all that. He just loves you so much. So please just stop running from him and welcome him into your life, and he will make you happy and healthy. Now, there's some truth in that, right? You can interpret it in a very, you know, charitable way to coincide with certain things in Scripture. But you know what? What you don't hear very much in a lot of these popular sources within mainstream evangelicalism, you don't hear much about God's holiness, human sin and its seriousness, the judgment of God that is coming, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atoning death upon the cross, repentance and faith in him, the call to obey his commands in your life, no matter how hard and out of phase with our culture there are, the need to endure suffering for his sake in our life. In other words, what the New Testament actually teaches when you read through it. And Christians are commanded, we've got to discern this and not be led away by teachings that are actually pretty strange, pretty foreign to the New Testament, although they tickle the ears very well, because they'll lead us away from the truth. So second, the author taught in verses 8 and 9 that Christians offer acceptable worship to God by rejecting false teaching. Then third, the author taught in verses 10 through 14 that Christians offer acceptable worship to God by bearing the reproach of Christ. Okay, third, Christians offer acceptable worship to God by bearing the reproach of Christ, verses 10 through 14. Now remember, the Jewish Christians, the author's writing to, they're thinking of abandoning their faith. They're thinking of returning, it seems, back to their former religion of old covenant Judaism. And why? Probably, it seems, to escape the intense persecution that they were suffering for their faith. And so throughout the letter, the author had been seeking to convince them not to do this, by explaining to them the superiority of Christ over the old covenant in various ways. And here in chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, he does that again one last time. So again in verses 10 through 12, he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priests as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Now, let me just try and break down for you what I think he's saying here. Under the old covenant, the priests were generally allowed to eat the meat of the animals that were sacrificed after the fat had been burned on the altar. That was part of the way that they were provided for. But on the Day of Atonement, that highest of all holy days, when the high priest once a year took the blood of a sacrifice and entered into the most holy place and sprinkled it on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, to make atonement for the sins of all the people, one definitive time, on that day, the priests were not allowed to eat the meat of the animals that had been sacrificed. Instead, after the fat of the animals was burned on the altar, Leviticus 16, verse 27, says that the rest of the animal was to be taken outside the camp and burned up with fire. And if you look at your text, you can see in verses 10 and 11, in verse 11, that's exactly what the author is describing. He's describing that aspect of the Day of Atonement ritual. Now, in contrast to this, what does the author say? Verse 10, we Christians have an altar from which those who serve the tent, the old covenant priests, have no right to eat. Now, stay with me. Throughout the book, the author had presented Jesus as the one who fulfilled everything on that the Day of the Atonement ritual was pointing to. Through his death upon the cross, his resurrection, and ascension into heaven. So Jesus is the great high priest who offered himself up unto death as a once-for-all sacrifice on the cross to make atonement for his people. Then he rose from the dead and ascended into the most holy place, the very presence of God in heaven, where he lives forever to make intercession for us. So he fulfilled everything that was pointing to him in the Day of Atonement ritual. Now here in verse 10, he's drawing upon that parallel once again, but he's pointing out a striking contrast between the original Day of Atonement and its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. On the original Day of Atonement, the priests, those who served the tent, weren't allowed to eat the meat of the sacrifice. But every Christian is allowed to partake of the sacrifice of Christ offered up on that altar, which is the cross. When Christians put their trust in Christ, they receive the benefits. They partake of the benefits of his death to cleanse them from their sins forever. As the author put it back in chapter 10, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this is true of every Christian in this room, and it's also the hope of every non-Christian in this room. So we were all human beings, were born into this world corrupt and guilty because of Adam, the first man's sin. And we have committed many sins of our own to pile on top of that throughout our life. All our selfishness, all our pride, all our bitterness and anger, all our lust and our greed, and on and on. And as a result, we are under the just condemnation and wrath of the holy God in whose image we were made. And a day is coming, the Bible says, when he will judge the world in perfect righteousness, and the just sentence for our sin is eternal destruction in hell. But out of his great compassion toward his fallen creatures, God the Father has sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to offer himself up unto death on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of everyone who would put their trust in him, who would repent and believe in him for salvation. As the author said of him back in chapter 9, verse 26, he has appeared, Jesus, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if you this morning will come to him and believe in him, confessing your sins, relying upon him to reconcile you to God through his death for your sins, he will do so. And I hope that you will do so if you haven't already, and then be baptized as a sign of your new life in Christ. And join a local church where you can begin learning how to follow Jesus in your life. But even as the author explained to us, as Christians, the great privilege we have, every one of us, to partake of the sacrifice of Christ, whereas the old covenant priests could not eat the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Yet, did you notice? He pointed out that greatest of all privilege comes also with a heavy cost as well. It is grace, but as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it is not cheap grace. For just as the bodies of the animals that were sacrificed in the Day of Atonement were taken outside the camp to be burned, so, he said, verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now here he's referring to the fact that Jesus was crucified, the Gospels tell us, at a place called Golgotha. And John chapter 19, verse 20 actually reveals the fact that Golgotha was outside the city of Jerusalem. Now, the reason why under the Old Covenant, the carcasses of animal sacrifices were taken outside the camp of Israel was because you remember from the Old Covenant law, death was a source of uncleanness under the Old Covenant. And so Jesus, the reason Jesus was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem was that he was being treated as unclean by the Jews. After all, they had condemned him as a blasphemer. They had instigated the Romans to execute him in this way as the ultimate, the worst of criminals. But what the Jews didn't realize, of course, was that the ultimate reason, the true reason in God's providence, that Jesus suffered outside the gate was not because he was unclean. Because he wasn't. He was the spotless Lamb of God. But it was because we, his people for whom he was dying, are unclean. And he was willingly suffering our punishment in our place. Just as you remember the Isaiah the prophet predicted he would in Isaiah 53. And what the author of Hebrews is pointing out here is that since Jesus was treated in this way for us, suffering outside the gate for our sin, we who follow him must be willing to share in the same kind of treatment. As he put it there in verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. You know, for Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written, that probably meant being kicked out of the Jewish community for the sake of their faith in Christ. You actually watch that happen, for instance, in John chapter 9. And my brother Aaron in the back will tell you that will still happen to you today if you are a Jew and you convert to faith in Christ. And for Muslims, for Sikhs, for Hindus who come to faith in Christ, it will mean something similar, perhaps worse. And for us in the West, it might mean that we're falsely accused of being stupid and ignorant or even hateful and dangerous in our society. It may mean that we're going to be unjustly excluded from certain positions and opportunities in our society because of our beliefs and practices. This is all part of bearing the reproach of Christ, who bore reproach for us when he died for our sins upon the cross, bearing shame outside the gate of Jerusalem. But to suffer reproach for Christ in this life, brothers and sisters, we have to see that the author's also saying, it is worth it. You see, he says, because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. In other words, we can suffer the loss of things in this world, money and possessions, reputation and acceptance, friends and family, even our very life itself. Why? Because this world is not our ultimate home. Rather, our ultimate home is that great city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which he pictures in chapter 12. And the things that we have there can never be taken away from us. So third, the author taught in verses 10 through 14 that Christians should offer acceptable worship to God by bearing the reproach of Christ. Fourth, in verse 15, the author taught that Christians offer acceptable worship to God by praising him continually. Christians offer acceptable worship to God by praising him continually. Verse 15. So in verse 15, the author said, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now here we see that praise is described as a spiritual sacrifice. Under the Old Testament, you would offer animals or grain. In the New Covenant, we offer a sacrifice of praise. And indeed, the Psalms would talk about that, even under the Old Covenant, using it sort of metaphorically. This praise is described as the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In other words, the praise he's talking about here is verbal declarations of God's excellency, of his worth, for who he is, for what he has done for us. Now, that isn't restricted to song. You could praise God in normal conversation, right? As you acknowledge to others how great he is in his character, in his works. But praise certainly includes song as well. One thinks of the Psalms in this regard. And our more modern songs and hymns, they fall into that same category. Sacrifices of praise which we offer to God. And so we should sing songs of praise in our car, on our way to work, in our private or family devotions, when we gather together as a church on Sunday. Indeed, the author says that we should offer a praise to God. You see, it says continually. Now, I don't. He obviously doesn't mean, because I could catch you right now. Oh, you stopped. That's not what he's talking about. Not a never-ending stream of continuous words of praise, but regularly, ongoing in our lives, never stopping. This is the kind of spiritual sacrifice that is pleasing to God. It's an act of new covenant worship, which is appropriate for those who have been saved by grace through faith in his Son. It's an expression of joy in response to the experience of his redeeming love extended to us in the most amazing fashion through Jesus Christ. Think about it. If when you read the Old Testament and you read Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, about the great deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, and then chapter 15 is a song. It's a song of Moses, a song of praise after being delivered out of slavery through the Red Sea. Well, how much more do we as Christians have reason to praise God ongoing for sending his eternal divine Son in a new and greater Exodus event, to die for our sins as our Passover lamb, to rise again for our justification. Indeed, let me just say, if you find, when you examine your heart, you have no desire really in your heart to praise God. You know, you come to church, you sing the songs, but your heart's just never in it. It may be that you're just spiritually dull that day. But it may be, if you never desire to praise God, that you have not truly believed the good news of what he has done for you. And if that's true of you right now, today, examine your heart, be honest with yourself, sit down with your Bible, read the truth about Jesus again, and pray that the Lord might open the eyes of your heart, might awaken your heart to grasp in truth the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ until your soul begins to rise up in praise. So fourth, verse 15, the author taught that Christians offer acceptable worship to God by praising him continually. Now finally, fifth, in verse 16, the author taught that Christians offer acceptable worship to God by doing good and sharing what they have with others. So Christians offer acceptable worship to God by doing good and sharing what they have with others, verse 16. So there in verse 16, the author says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." You know, sin turns us in upon ourselves. So a person who's not saved, a person who is dead in their trespasses and sin, is enslaved to sin. He's enslaved in bondage to selfishness and pride. And one of the telltale signs that a person's heart has been unlocked and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that he's been brought from death to life through faith in Christ, is that their hearts begin to turn outward toward others. Oh, not perfectly, but there's a change there. They're freed from bondage to selfishness, and they begin to love others freely, not for some, circuitous, selfish reason. Because this is what they have experienced from Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He loved them and gave himself for them. And now Christians serve, therefore, and love others in return as an expression of what they have experienced. And this manifests itself in the church by us attending to the needs of others out of their own resources. So in the earliest church, in that first church in Jerusalem, do you remember how it says what happened to them when they came to faith in Christ? Acts 2:45, it says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. In other words, the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit granted them faith in the gospel, he freed their hearts from the love of money and from selfishness, so that they begin to just use their worldly possessions in a sacrificial way to provide for the needs of others in the church. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that that wasn't some kind of weird, you know, one-off event. What he's saying here is that this should be true of every Christian. It's an act of worship. It's a spiritual sacrifice which is acceptable to God. Why? Because it reflects the transforming power of his saving grace. Brothers and sisters, if a person is suffering physical needs as a consequence of laziness, right, then we shouldn't short-circuit what God is doing in their life by just bailing them out. Okay, so discernment is needed. The Apostle Paul famously said to the church in Thessalonica, look, I hear that some of you are idle. And let me tell you this, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Okay, so there's that side of it, right? Discernment is needed. But wherever people in our church have physical needs, through no fault of their own, oh, there's inevitably going to be mistakes made and other things. But generally, it's not their fault. It's not a result of laziness and unwillingness to work. We as Christians should freely share what we have with them. And while the needs of fellow Christians are our first priority, that spirit of generosity should overflow the bounds of the church and extend to others as well. I think of Paul's words in Galatians 6:10. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So in this way, the Church of Jesus Christ has, throughout its history, and should be today in our church, be known for helping those who are poor indeed. Widows and orphans, refugees, single moms, people who have lost their jobs or had their possessions wiped out by natural disasters, etc., etc. In fact, we should say if our hearts are not moved to share what we have with those that we see in true need around us, then we should examine our hearts to see why. Why are they so devoid of the type of generosity that is naturally, the scripture said, birthed by true faith in the gospel? You remember the Apostle John's very stirring words, 1 John 3:16 through 18, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, in conclusion, as Christians, we're called to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. How do you do that? Well, under the new covenant, this involves acts of loving obedience to God, such as we've seen today, following the examples of our leaders in our church, rejecting false teaching, bearing the reproach of Christ, praising God continually, and doing good and sharing what we have with others in need. We don't do this, of course, to establish a right relationship with God. We do it because of the relationship which God has established with us in his Son as a free gift of grace. And we don't do it by our own strength, but by the strength which God supplies through his Holy Spirit. So that in the end, having presented our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, we don't go, yeah. Oh, all the glory goes to him. and to Him alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text of Scripture. As we close out our study in the book of Hebrews, we are grateful for these very practical instructions that You give us. Oh Lord, we know that we belong to You. We know that we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. We know we are called, therefore, to glorify You in our bodies. We know that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we are to do it all to the glory of God. We know that we are bondservants of Christ, and gladly so. We pray, Lord, as we have been cut to the heart by these instructions, as our failures are exposed, every one of us, as we see our need for forgiveness and for strength, we pray that You would grant both, that You would heal us, O God, with the message of good news that we are forgiven through faith in Christ as a gift of grace from all our sins whenever we confess them. And also, Lord, that You would strengthen us by the Holy Spirit to grow in these things. Wherever these commands cut us to the heart and convict us, Lord, that we would find that we come out the other side more in line with Your will in our hearts and in our actions. And we pray it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.